Now, when you think of enemy, you may properly apply these proverbs to those that would make themselves enemies for the sake of Christ, because of our discipleship, because of our following Him. But the world is a dark and dangerous place in all kinds of ways, and sometimes relationships can contain or turn in a dangerous way, or somebody can begin to make themselves an enemy, probably for a variety of reasons, not just for persecution in particular. So as we think about these lessons, you can apply these probably to a variety of circumstances, not just to persecution. So I want it to be helpful to you in a variety of ways. Well, tonight we're going to be looking primarily at Proverbs 16 and verse 7. Proverbs 16 and verse 7, and I'm going to bring to you two main points. The first point is going to be that true discipleship involves seeking peace even with our enemies. That'll be obvious from the proverb. And then a second point that I want to bring to you is that the proverb has, if you sit with it for a while and you let it work on you, you'll see that the proverb has some things to say about love and fear. And that'll be our second point. Well, look at Proverbs 16 and verse 7. Let's hear what it says. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, at first glance, this proverb might look like the secret key to happiness in all of your relationships. It might look like it's the secret key on how to make everybody happy with you, even your enemies. But is that the case? Is this proverb really saying that this is going to be easy? That all you have to do is just obey God well enough, and even your enemies will be happy with you, or you won't have any enemies? Is it promising that even the ungodly will be happy and peaceful with us if we would just quit sinning so badly? Is that what the proverb is telling us? Well, no, it's not telling us that at all. We know from 2 Timothy 3, where Paul tells Timothy, very helpful advice, from an older minister to a younger minister, when he said, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, those desiring to live godly in Christ have no guarantee that everybody will be happy with him. In fact, the guarantee works in the other direction, that they will suffer persecution. All right? We're not granted Christian Jedi powers, where if we are obeying God well enough, we can simply wave our hand at the enemy's face and say, this is not the argument that you're looking for. And then they go away. The proverb isn't giving us that kind of a guarantee. As much as we may be tempted to seek an easy way for everybody to like us and for us to have no enemies in this world, the proverb is certainly not describing anything to us that is easy. It's quite a challenging proverb when you think about it, and that's what we're going to try to do tonight. We've already, in terms of ease or difficulty in following the Lord, we just were in Luke 9, 23 and 24. Recently in a sermon there, we saw or heard as Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up something, and take up his cross and follow me. So that's a part of the truth about following Christ, is self-denial and taking up the cross, and that is willingly taking to yourself the griefs and the sufferings and the shames that came to Christ when he was walking on the earth. We are to welcome that to ourselves. He took up a cross of the sinner's shame, and we take up a cross of shame for following him. That hatred which came to him in reviling, we ought to expect will come to us. Jesus is telling us this is a part of the truth about following him. Well, there's nothing in that description that we would say, well, that sounds easy. All right? That's the way of following Him. So the way that's pleasing to the Lord, we can start off right away by saying, well, it's the way of discipleship. It's the way of following the Lord. It's the way of the daily dying to self. It's the way of taking up the daily cross. So rather than this proverb being the secret key to easy happiness with everybody, I think we can say right at the very beginning, it's a proverb. If it's speaking about a man's ways pleasing the Lord, and we think about that in terms of discipleship, then this is a proverb that's going to call us to die to self and not to preserve or pursue some kind of sinful self-preservation. All right? And it's going to call us to die to self with respect to how we deal with our enemies. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way before, but maybe this proverb will help you think that way. Well, let's get into our first point then. True discipleship involves seeking peace even with our enemies. The reason that we have to be told in Romans 12 to repay no one evil for evil and do not avenge yourselves is why? Why do we have to be told that? Because that's exactly what we want to do. That's exactly the cravings of the flesh or of the corruptions. You know what I'm talking about. That's exactly what we want to do. So the flesh, that is our corruptions, really cringe, do they not, when I read this proverb to you, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This sentence that contains the word enemies and peace, our corruptions do not like that. They would rather pursue some way of vengeance. They would rather pursue some eruption that would come out of our mouth or come out in our reaction to those that don't like us. It would rather come out in some vengeful or returning of evil for evil. So can we be pleasing to the Lord and at the same time gleefully have our boot on our enemy's neck? We can't. The proverb is immediately removing that because that's not the thinking of discipleship or of a disciple. Can our ways be pleasing to the Lord and at the same time be ways that are pursuing vengeance? It cannot be. That's not the way that a disciple thinks. Now, we don't have to go only to the New Testament to begin to fill out the details of what it means to pursue peace. So, for example, if you go back just a chapter here in the book of Proverbs, 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." That's beginning to fill out what it means to pursue peace. 15:4, notice it says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Or 15:18, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." That word "allay" conveys the idea that there's this patience with a disciple of the Lord that seeks quiet and seeks to be quiet rather than seeking to stir up some kind of a disturbance. Well, can we say that that's the way that's pleasing to the Lord right there in Proverbs chapter 15? The way that's pleasing to the Lord is not the way of vengeance, not the way of harshness. It's the soft way, isn't it? The way that pleases the Lord is the wholesome way. It's the patient way. It's the peaceful way. Even towards one's enemies. Now think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and love your enemy." No, hate your enemy. You've heard this, Jesus said. You've heard it said. "But I say to you," He said, "love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Do you hear what the Lord is doing? He's filling out the details of what it means to make peace with your enemy. He's filling out what it means to be soft and patient and quiet in your responses to those that are hateful towards you. He's filling out the details of what it looks like if you are repenting from striving with your enemies or trying to stir up turmoil. The Lord's filling that out. All right, what does it mean to pursue peace with those that hate you? Well, here Jesus says, love them. Well, what does that mean? It means bless them. It means do good to them. It means even pray for them. Now, why should we think about that? Well, Jesus goes on. He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. All right? Now, when we think of that father-son relationship, we normally think of it in a biological sense. We have this sharing of a nature in a biological sense from father to son, but we can take that father-son relationship that's biological and we can think of it in metaphorical ways. And that's the way that Jesus is using it here. We're not the biological offspring of God, but we are His children as we are His adopted children. And as so, we ought to prove that adoption. We ought to prove that we share something with our Heavenly Father. And that's the point that Jesus makes. Do good to those that hate you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Okay? Will we be followers of our Lord and not be like Him? Remember that that point that Jesus made in Luke 6, that the student's not above his teacher. And the point he was making is, wherever the teacher goes, that's where the student ends up, if the student is actually following the teacher. If we're a true disciple, we will be where Jesus is. Now, if it's a false teacher, you're both going to end up in a ditch. But if the teacher or the master is Jesus, then we ought to be where He is, or begin to reflect His character if we are following Him. Well, here Jesus is making this point. If we are followers of God, obeying His Word, there will be ways that we as creatures will begin to reflect our Heavenly Father as His adopted children. That's the way that pleases the Lord. It's His way. What is the way that pleases God? Well, it's God's way that pleases God. And there's this sense that we ought to be putting our own feet to God's way. And what is God's way? He sends rain on the just and the unjust equally. He does good even to those who hate Him. So what if you controlled the rain? What if you had that power? Would you send it equally on your friends' pastures and your enemies' pastures? Would you do that? That's the way that's pleasing to the Lord, because that's the Lord's way. Or in reaction or in thought and in speech, would you happily dispense with drought upon your enemies' pastures and rain only upon your friends' pastures? Would you send to your enemy a drought of love? Would you send to those who hate you and speak mean or false things about you or speak spitefully about you? Would you send to them droughts of goodness or droughts of prayer to them? So the way that pleases God is His way. And what is His way? Well, His way is to show kindness, and His way is to show patience, and His way is to do good things even to those who hate Him. Now, we know ultimately there's a reckoning that comes. But look at the lives of those who hate God. They have all the air they need to breathe, and they enjoy food, and they enjoy nice places to live, and they enjoy all kinds of things. All kinds of enjoyments in this life. Observe how good God is to them and how patient He is. Well, that begins to fill out. What does it mean to pursue peace or to make peace even with those who would make themselves our enemies? Well, it's God's way. Now, we can fill it out even further. If you need help with this, you begin with what Jesus says there in Matthew 5, very explicitly. You've heard it said, you're supposed to hate your enemies. But He says, love them, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. Well, since Jesus said love them, can't we go to 1 Corinthians 13 and begin to fill out what that means? Go to that list and make some particular applications there to those who are your enemy. So what does that mean? We are to, first of all, we're to be patient. Love suffers long. Literally, it's long-tempered. Right? As I've explained it before, it's as if you take wrath, you take sinful anger, you take those outbursts of wrath, which are very easy, and you place them on a remote island way out in the ocean, and it's placed so far away from you that you never get there. Even with your enemies. Wrath is put away, far, far away. Right? And that even means that you're not camped out right off of the island of wrath with your sails all the way up, ready for just the slightest wind to blow you to the island of wrath. You can't do that either. All right? So think about love, but now think about it in terms of those who don't like you, who are your enemy for whatever reason. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Jesus said, love your enemies. Well, this is what it means to love them. Love does not envy. We heard a sermon just this past Lord's Day on how envy can come into this kind of a relationship. Love does not parade itself. You've never been tempted to do that, have you? In a relationship that has animosity. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. How appropriate to apply that to an enemy. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. These are wonderfully applicable as we love even our enemies. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. All right, so what does it mean to make peace with your enemy? Jesus says, love them, pray for them, bless them. Go to 1 Corinthians 13 and fill out what it means to love. Here's something else that you can do on what it means to make peace with your enemy. Go to the fruit of the Spirit. That's the way that pleases the Lord, is it not? Spend some time in meditation on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first one that Paul lists? The fruit of the Spirit is love. I'm beginning to hear a theme. We know what love is. And you can go through the rest of the list of the fruits of the Spirit. That's working out love. Now, the first word in that list really encompasses the whole rest of the list. Fruit of the Spirit is love, but the fruit of the Spirit is also joy, and it's peace, and it's long-suffering. We've heard that in 1 Corinthians 13. Love, or fruit of the Spirit, is goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We ought to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit when? Not only between 9 and 5, and not only for our friends. This is the fruit of the Spirit. All right? These are the fruits that hang on the sprouts with the roots deep in the Word of God. And then Paul puts it especially in terms of repentance and self-denial when he goes on and says, against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have done something with the flesh. Do you remember what Paul says? Those who belong to Christ have done something, they're doing something with their corruptions. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's self-denial. That's a part of the truth of being a disciple. He said, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Have you ever thought about the fruit of the Spirit? Put your meditations there to guide you in your thinking and in your responding and in your speaking to those who hate you. These are wonderfully applicable. So the disciple pursues peace. And Jesus says pursuing peace means pursuing love. It means pursuing what is good and even doing good to them as you have opportunity. The disciple is excused when? From the second table of the law. When is the disciple ever excused? Never. Not even with our enemies? Not even with our enemies. We're not excused. That's the way that pleases the Lord. Go to His law. All right? And that's what Jesus and that's what His apostles are working out there in the letters. Love your neighbor as yourself, even if your neighbor hates you. Love your neighbor as you would want to be loved. Be patient, even with your enemies, as you would want to be patient, would want someone to be patient with you. One more thing, or one more place that you can go to for your meditations. We're working out what does it mean to make peace or to pursue peace with our, even our enemies. And I'll put it to you this way. How are you going to find strength to do this? Because I've not said anything easy tonight, have I? How will you find strength to pursue peace even with your enemies? Because this is going to be hard, and often it's going to be undesirable. There's not going to be anything that you naturally find in yourself that says, yay, I get to do this today. Where are you going to find the strength to do this? Well, I would propose that you go to the Beatitudes, which really preach the gospel to us. The Beatitudes contain a description of peacemaker. But do you know what comes before peacemaking? Well, let's review it. What's the gate, that the very first gate that the peacemaker walks through? In that list of the Beatitudes, these characteristics of disciples, what's the first gate that the peacemaker walks through? He walks through poverty of spirit. Is it possible, if you are not responding in love and patience and kindness and goodness, even towards those who hate you, is it possible that you have forgotten poverty of spirit? The peacemaker walks through poverty of spirit, and then there's a mournfulness over his own sinfulness. The peacemaker grieves not first over anybody else's sins. He or she grieves over his or her own sins first, and then from that there's meekness. You know what meekness is? It's the peacemaker's response to everybody else around him. There's a gentleness with everybody around him. And how? Why would somebody be gentle and patient and kind and slow and quiet with even other sinners around him? Well, because he's already walked through the gate of poverty of spirit. He knows who he is before God. He knows his own sins and how he has grieved over those. So when he then looks out to everybody around him, there's a gentleness and a meekness. He remembers how good God has been to him. And he can be good then to others. He thinks of how patient God has been with him, and so he can be patient with other sinners around him. The peacemaker hungers and thirsts for what? Not vengeance, but righteousness. The peacemaker is hungry and thirsty for the ways that are pleasing to the Lord. And the peacemaker is also described as merciful and pure in heart. And that purity of heart really is the opposite of the whitewashed tombs that the Lord describes. Right? So, I think the proverb is driving us to the gospel, isn't it? The ways that are pleasing to the Lord, we may think of those in those very practical lists of what does it mean to love and what does it mean to do good? What does it mean to bless? But it also drives us to the gospel. That's where we're going to find strength to consider and to apply this proverb in our own lives. I think the proverb drives us to the gospel when it speaks about the ways that are pleasing to the Lord. It drives us to the good news of pardon. God has given you in Christ pardon. He has given to you the forgiveness of your sins, and that not because of any merit in you, but by free grace to who? Somebody who was his enemy. Look how God has treated you. You were once a God-hater. That's how you came into this world. And look at how God has been with you. Patient. And even after your conversion to Christ, look how patient God has been with you. Patient. Always ready to lead, always ready to teach, always ready to bring you a little bit further along in your sanctification and maturing and growing in the image of Christ, despite all that you have done and continue to do. Think about how patient your Lord has been with you. Remember, Paul reminds us in the opening chapter to the book of Colossians, he reminds us, he says, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So the proverb, I think, drives us to the gospel. If we're not driven to the gospel, this proverb will have no place in our life, will it? It's by the gospel. It's by the forgiveness of our sins. It's by going back again to Christ. That's where we will find strength when we think about this proverb. Well, so that's just really working out a little bit about what it means to make peace with our enemies. But here's our second point. And at this point, the proverb will begin to dig a little bit deeper, if it's not been digging already, in your soul. I want to help you to see that the proverb is about to dig even a little deeper. Because our sin in this particular area can be very subtle and can be very tricky and at times so that we don't even recognize really what we're doing. And I think the proverb helps us. So here's our second point. The proverb helps us to think about love and fear. Do you think about love and fear when you think about those who hate you? Here's the proverb again. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. The first line of the proverb digs down inside the recesses of our hearts, and it asks some very probing and personal questions. When it comes to having peace, or pursuing peace, or enjoying some lack of turmoil in personal relationships, when you are pursuing that, who do you love more? Who do you fear more in that pursuit of peace? Maybe you can think of a particular example. You want to make peace with that particular enemy. Who is it really that you're loving? Who is it really that you are fearing? This is getting at your motivations at pursuing peace with an enemy. It's getting at your motivations. Who do you want to please the most as you are pursuing peace with someone that hates you? Would you agree that the proverb is not speaking about sinful appeasement? We are tempted to have ways. We are tempted to have a course of living that seeks to please men at the expense of pleasing God. Do we not? That's an easy temptation for us. But what does the first line of the proverb say? Have you ever thought about the sin of trying to be a people pleaser, that it's really just a sin of trying to please yourself? Have you ever thought about it that way? That the people pleaser really ultimately is just a self-pleaser. The proverb, I think, is helping us to understand that sin in that first line. This pursuit of peace with an enemy is in the ways that please the Lord. This disciple has as his ultimate pursuit what is right in the Lord's eyes and what is pleasing to him. Now, let me help you to understand this a little bit better. Think about the hypocrites in Matthew 6 as Jesus describes them. They do some charitable deed, and then what else do they do at the same time? They pull out their trumpets, literally or figuratively. They blow the trumpet when they do some charitable deed, and why do they do that? Because they're attempting, with their charitable deed, they want to please the people around them. This display of charity was really only to please themselves, was it not? They want everybody around them to be happy or to be glad when they observe this charitable deed. But ultimately, for what reason? For what goal? So these hypocrites, it's for their own pleasure. It's for their own service. It's for pleasing themselves. Jesus makes that point. He says, so that they may have glory from men. That's why they do that. The hypocrites, they love to pray standing in the synagogues, Jesus says, or on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by who? That they may be seen by men. They wanted to make an appearance that was pleasing and agreeable to everybody watching. And Jesus says in both cases, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Well, what was their reward? Everybody's applause. They had the approval of the crowds who watched this. The hypocrites were people pleasers in the sense that they did their good deeds and they prayed in ways and they fasted in ways that were specifically engineered for the pleasing of the crowd. But what was their ultimate goal? What really was their motive behind all of that? To please the crowd so as to get the crowd to reward them with glory and praise. All right? And we can apply this principle of manipulation to our relationships, even with our enemies. We can try and find peace with our enemies, but in a way which turns this proverb completely upside down and ignores the first line, if you're not careful. So let me read a proverb to you. It goes like this. When a man's ways please himself, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible, but it's a true proverb. This is exactly the way that you will be tempted. When a man's ways please himself, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. In other words, our temptation is not to die to self, but to try and preserve ourselves sinfully, and to do so by making our enemies happy with us. Isn't that subtle? You could be thinking, well, I'm trying to do everything I can to bring peace to this relationship, but it may not be moved because you're seeking the ways that are pleasing to the Lord, self-denial, taking up your cross, loving your enemy, doing good to your enemy, blessing your enemy, praying for your enemy. It may be through some other way because you're ultimately only trying to please yourself with no self-denial, but with some kind of sinful self-preservation. All right, so the proverb in the first line is asking us, when we are pursuing peace with our enemies, what really is our motivation? What really is our motivation? Who really are we trying to please as we seek peace with our enemy? Is it the pleasure and peaceful approval of the enemy that we are trying to get as our reward? Because, after all, we're only really concerned with pleasing ourselves. Or, even as we respond to our enemies, is it ultimately the pleasure of God? Is it His way which governs and controls us even in the face of our enemies? So the proverb gives us some protection, doesn't it? It's protecting us from some kind of sinful appeasement of our enemies, for surely we must not be engaged in that. All right? So the proverb, it's about love and fear, isn't it? Yes, it's about these practical ways of how we love our enemy and do good to them and how we bless them, but it's also about love and fear. Who do we love the most? Who do we fear the most as we respond to our enemies? It can be a very subtle kind of sin where we would fear our enemies more than we fear God, and somehow that begins to govern how we respond to that. It's not peace at all costs, in other words. It's not peace no matter what. All right? So who do those hypocrites really fear? Go back to Matthew 6. Who did they really fear? It was the crowd. Who did they really love? Themselves. Who was the master and who was the servant when the hypocrites did their public good deeds or their public prayers and their public fasting? Who was the master and who was the servant? It's actually the reverse of what you might first think. The hypocrites, the Pharisees, they weren't the master in that situation, were they? In a sense, we can say the crowd was the master. It was the crowd that was the master that would dispense with the reward if the hypocrites were good enough with their praying or their fasting. That's the position that the hypocrites had put themselves in. They put themselves in this sinful service to the crowd and the reward that it could give only in love for themselves and this sinful self-preservation of themselves in their own sins. Right? It's a reversal of what we might expect. The crowd was the master that dispenses with the rewards, and it was the hypocrites who were trying to be good enough to earn it. Well, the proverb is not teaching us in the context of a relationship where the other person hates you or is an enemy in one way or another. The proverb is not telling us to do whatever it takes to get them to like us. That's not the Lord's way. That would be our sinful way. So this is why Jesus says, in that very context in Matthew 6, He says, no one can serve what? You can't serve two masters. Even in our relationships with enemies, there's only one master that can be served. And Jesus says, you will end up serving one, or you will serve the other, but you can't serve both at the same time. So the proverb is not teaching us some kind of sinful appeasement or sinful self-preservation. This is not peace at all costs. This is not about disciples of the Lord being people pleasers. All right? The people pleaser is trying to serve two masters. All right? Are you making yourself a servant to the enemy to try and find his pleasure in order to just love yourself at all costs? Or are you dying to self and making yourself a servant to God, seeking his pleasure to think and to speak in ways that are acceptable to him while pursuing peace as much as you are able with your enemy? So, that's why I said this can be very subtle. I think the proverb is exposing a very subtle expression of our corruptions. The person who is peaceful and who is pursuing a lack of turmoil with enemies may be doing it, in fact, as a work of selfish, sinful self-preservation. It's very subtle. All right? The proverb says, even when working for peace with an enemy, one must ever be dying to self. Even when pursuing peace with an enemy, one must ever be serving the Lord. Making peace with the enemy at all costs, just to get the enemy off your back, or just to get the enemy to like you, or to be happy with you, or to offer you praise. You know what that is, actually? It's despising the Lord. It's despising His ways. So, the proverb, it pricks a little bit when we think about it that way, when we think about what the first line is describing. It's the ways that are pleasing to Him. This pursuit is always in submission to Him. And as I've already spoken to it, it drives us to the gospel. That's where we find our strength, and that's where we find our hope, is it not? Our hope, ultimately, is not that one person or another will finally like me. That cannot be our hope. Now, if the Lord grants some kind of reconciliation or a restoration in a relationship, we're very thankful for that, and the Lord does at times grant that. But that cannot be the master that we serve. Even reconciliation itself cannot be the master that we serve at all costs. Or happiness from somebody else or them liking us at all costs. That can't be our master, because if that's our master, well, we can only serve one master at a time. So the proverb really works on deep things, I think, within our hearts. There's another proverb that's related to this. This will help bring us to a conclusion on this. It's Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man, well, it doesn't bring any good thing, does it? The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The proverb there reveals that the people pleaser is afraid. Not in one way, but in two ways. The people pleaser is afraid on the horizontal level. Right? What is he afraid of on the horizontal level? He fears people might not be pleased with him. He fears that, and that drives him in his decisions. He might appear to be nice, but his motivation is that he's afraid of men. He's afraid that someone might not like him, but he's also afraid in the vertical way. The fear of man is put in direct contrast with what in the proverb? With trusting the Lord. Fear of man is in direct contrast with trusting the Lord. The people pleaser is not only afraid of what men might do to him, he's also at the same time afraid that he won't be safe if he won't be a people pleaser. Do you see why I say you can't put your hope in people's reactions to you? Right? That's what drives the people pleaser. I might not be safe if you don't like me. Well, what if someone doesn't like me? What if there is someone who hates you and despises you for right or wrong reasons? They despise you. Have you lost any of your safety? Not, you haven't, if you truly understand and remember where true safety is to be found. So where's your hope? Where's your hope as you are pursuing peace with your enemies? The people pleaser, he's afraid that he might not have his daily bread if people don't like him. But where is safety found? In trusting the Lord. Therefore, the first line of the proverb, it drives us to the gospel. It drives us to gospel assurance of preservation. All right? Which takes us back to the context of Matthew 6. The people pleaser worries. He's worried all the time. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, which of you by worrying can do what? Which of you by worrying can add a single moment to your life? The worrying of the people pleaser, that kind of worrying that is pursuing peace at all costs, not pursuing the ways of the Lord, pursuing one's own ways, in this sinful self-preservation, Jesus says, for the person who is engaged in that, how much or how longer of a life will they enjoy by that? Who of you by worrying can add a single moment to your life? Worrying about what? Worrying about whether people approve, whether or not people like me, whether or not people don't like me. That's the worry. That's what was driving the hypocrites in Matthew 6, whether or not they had everybody's approval. They had made that their primary love, and that's where they had placed all of their hope and all of their trust. Jesus says then, again in Matthew 6, he says, seek first what? It's the same thing that the proverb is telling us to seek. Seek first what? The Lord's ways. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His righteousness. And all of these things will be added to you. You'll be well taken care of. The disciples of the Lord will be well taken care of. So can you afford to not pursue sinful self-preservation in the face of an enemy? Can you afford that? Yes, you can. The gospel says, of course, yes, you can afford that. Well, what if I die to self and it just gives the enemy all the more reason to hate me? What if I do try to pursue the Lord and I'm quiet and I'm praying for this person and I'm trying to do good for them and all I get is evil thrown back into my face? Can you afford that? Can you afford that? Should you worry that your life will somehow be shortened if you do that? Jesus says, don't worry. Quit worrying about that. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things are going to be taken care of. All right, well, that's the proverb that we're going to look at for tonight. Lord willing, next Wednesday, we have a couple of more proverbs that deal with how we respond. So here's the proverb we have looked at tonight, 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's not the secret key to happiness in all kinds of situations. Actually, would you not agree that the proverb really says very little about our enemies, and it's primarily a proverb about us?